was really pretty. Thanks, Joylyn. I have a few announcements this morning. The bookstore will be open today immediately after the morning fellowship is over. If you haven't gone in a while, it's always good to go through and look and see if there's anything that applies to you today, because I know they put a lot of prayer and heart into what goes in there. The Buy Without Money store will be Saturday, November 20th, which is the Saturday before Thanksgiving. It's 2 weeks away, only 2 weeks away. It's open from 12 p.m. to 6 p.m., and anyone in the church or that you invite is welcome. Your fellowship leaders are coordinating the collection of donations of gently used items. If you have questions about that, you can talk to your fellowship leader. If you don't have a fellowship leader, you can talk to Brian or Katie Wolf for more information. And they're right there. You guys wave. How are you looking at them? Hi, Brian and Katie. Additionally, we're going to be doing a 24 hours of prayer here at the Study Center from 9 a.m. on December 11th to 9 a.m. on December 12th. Sign-up sheets will be available soon. Okay? Wonderful. Well, before our teacher, Josh Thomas, comes up to teach, we are going to sing one more song. It is number 137, Your Great Love.
Bless you all. Seems like it's been a little bit longer than normal since we were last together. I don't know what it is. Just an hour longer? Oh, yeah, that's right. Maybe that's what it is. This time last week, we were getting into God's Word, but actually we were on our way to lunch. So, but we have this hour to spend in the Scriptures this morning. And we are going to be continuing the topic that we started last week of our opponent to this Christian life. And like we talked about last week, we don't spend every Sunday morning over the course of a year talking about this topic. We spend most of our time talking about God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes it's helpful to put our life with them, our life in the gospel, in the context of the fact that we're in this world for now, and this world is not run by God our Father, but by his enemy, our opponent, and the Scriptures expose him. Last week, we began to let the Scriptures speak to this topic. We saw that great vision in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, about the great red dragon. The devil was exposed there as one who tries to stop Christ and tries to stop his work from prospering. I should point out that that's a vision that John got of what's happening spiritually, but the devil typically doesn't show up as a great red dragon in your living room or on your computer screen. Right? He works in more subtle ways than that, and we're going to see some of that. We saw last week that he worked to try to stop Israel, particularly the line of David, so that the Messiah was ever even born. Once Jesus was born, he worked through the envy and the political fear of a man named Herod to have Jesus killed as an infant before he was able to accomplish the work of salvation. Jesus' entire life, the devil was trying to get him to sin and trip up to the end that he might not accomplish salvation. Once, thankfully, our Lord accomplished salvation and said, "It is finished," he tries to blind people's minds to the salvation that's available. A, their need for salvation, and B, the fact that that salvation is available through Christ. He can't blind everybody's eyes. We're here. We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been saved. But once we are saved, he doesn't give up. He continues to work to undermine the salvation that we've entered into and say, "Oh, that you're not really forgiven. You're not really righteous." He seeks to lie and to deceive on that front. He also tries to tempt us out of living in the fullness of the salvation that we have, which includes freedom from sin, to be able to live in a new way, right? So our opponent is hardened. He's strong. We sang about him, didn't we? We sang about him being, though this world with devils filled, though our opponent is strong, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully, who's defeated him, but it's as we stand in faith, right, that we experience victory over him in this life. All right, so this is some of what we looked at last week. You can go online and review that recording if you haven't heard it yet. But this week, we're going to pick it back up in Ephesians 6 and take this a little bit further. And before we do that, as you're turning, I'm going to pray once I get there. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to open up the pages of your word and have our enemy exposed by your will so that we might see his fingerprints in our lives and we might see how we might stand against him and we might prosper in this life to your glory, helping others to be freed from his clutches. We pray that this next hour in your word would be a time of strengthening, a time of clarity, a time of revelation as you work in us to reveal what we need to know for this week and for our lives. Pray for your hand of blessing and your spiritual protection upon this room and every heart here that desires to grow in the faith. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In Ephesians 6, we're going to start in verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded." So here it's going to tell us about what that armor of God is, right? So it's telling us to arm ourselves because we are in a battle. We are in a wrestling match. It's not with flesh and blood, but it is with spiritual forces, the devil being the chief spiritual force. But we can stand against him. God has given us armor, right? And it says here that we are to stand. Verse 14 again, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So is it talking about a physical girdle that we put on? No, it's talking about truth. Truth. Figuratively speaking, we're to loin ourselves or gird our loins with the truth, right? So we don't usually use these girdles like they had over their loins, but back in the lands and times of the Bible, this would communicate to people because they would wear long flowing robes. And if you were going to go into a battle or get ready to run a race, if you didn't want to trip, you'd have to like gird those up kind of in like time around kind of like a diaper, I guess. I don't know. Maybe you've seen some of this where if you got like a long robe on and you're going to go run a mile, you'd probably want to like cinch it up and like tie it around your leg so it didn't get all trippy when you tried to run, right? So it's saying figuratively to do that so you're ready for action, right? That the truth of God's word needs to be fresh in our minds and on the tip of our lips. Why? Because we got to get ready with the truth. Because why? We're standing against an enemy that's trying to lie and deceive, to trick us, to distract us from the truth. And so we're holding on to the truth figuratively. Because why? We're ready for action. And we're having on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate would defend you, wouldn't it? Right? If somebody is an enemy and they're trying to attack you with a sword or with a flaming arrow, it'd be good to have some chest protection, right? And so figuratively, we do that spiritually with what? The truths of the righteousness that God has accomplished. Remember how the devil is called the accuser of the brethren? He tries to undermine the righteousness that Christ paid for. But when we stand in the truth of our righteousness, we're able to defend ourselves from the devil's attacks on the completed work of Jesus Christ. We're able to stand and not let him talk us out of the truth of our identity before God as forgiven ones. And then verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So part of the armor is having shoes that are what? The gospel of peace. And then it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We talked about that last time. The devil is trying to undermine the gospel in our lives. But why? When we believe, we're able to quench those fiery darts, all of them. Verse 17, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation here, so putting something on your head. In Thessalonians, it talks about it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. So yes, we have been saved. We are righteous before God. We have his gift of Holy Spirit as Christians. But there's also a salvation yet to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that gives me hope. That helps keep my head straight. That helps keep my vision clear that no matter what happens in this life, there's a day coming when the Lord's going to return. That gives me confident expectation and hope. These are all truths, right? The truth of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing what God says. The hope of salvation. And of course, the word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit, right? So now we're talking about a sword. And it calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we're arming ourselves with this armor of God to stand against our opponent. Let's look at Romans 10, particularly on this gospel of peace. Romans 10. As you're turning there, I'd like to point out that not all of this armor is defensive. Some of it is offensive. Oh, have you ever considered that? That in this world, standing against the devil is more than just curling up in a bunker and avoiding his attacks, or hunkering down and avoiding his attacks, right? But what? It's offensive. There's offensive aspects to this armor. Number one, the gospel of peace that our feet are shod with, right? And there's a reference here to being active and moving out with the gospel and preaching the gospel that we're going to see here in Romans 10. That's part of standing against the enemy. Romans 10, verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's true. Anybody that's born into this world and can be saved if they call upon the name of the Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They can't, can they? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They can't, can they? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of what? The gospel of peace. And bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, you see this? So it's the same figure that's used in Ephesians 6 about your feet shod. You know, your what you've got on your feet is the gospel, right? That it's how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, the good news of peace, the peace that Christ came to bring between God and man through his cross. These are good things. This is a message that we speak. And it's the feet of those that preach the gospel that are beautiful, right? I think Tom's pointed out recently that it's interesting that it doesn't say how beautiful are the lips of them that preach the gospel of peace. But what? It calls it feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. What do you do with your feet? You move around. You get out there, right? When your loins are girded, you're ready for action, right? You're not just hunkered down in your bedroom or trying to hide on a Christian island away from all the devil's influence. But what? We're going into the devil's world, conscious that it is his world, but we're going there on a rescue mission. We're going there in this world, not just to survive, but going there consciously that we've been sent back into the world, right? How shall they hear it? Except someone preaches it to them, right? And our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, when he prayed before his crucifixion, he prayed for his disciples, those first disciples, and he said, I'm sending them into the world. I pray, Father, that you don't take them out of the world, but I pray that as I send them into the world, that they would be sanctified, that they'd be set apart by the truth. He said, I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for those also that shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me today. He talked about sending his disciples into the world to the end that the world might believe that God sent Jesus, right? Believe the gospel, right? And so we're on this rescue mission. And so this is the reference to our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? So in Ephesians 6, if all you're thinking of is just being defensive, you know, taking a very conservative, defensive-minded posture in your Christian life, in your life, then you're not really standing against the devil the way he's called us to, because some of this armor, and armor really isn't the best translation, it's because some of it, we think of armor, and we think of like, just like a coat of mail, part of the armor is a sword, part of the armor is the feet shod so that we can go out there and attack, right? you know, going back to this analogy of a sporting event, the Christian life, when we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, and Jesus talked about both kingdoms, when people are born into this world, are they born into the kingdom of God or are they born into the kingdom of darkness? Even our children, right? Why? Because we're born in trespasses and sins. We're born separated from God, and it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that a man or a woman is transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So if you're going to play a game of capture the flag where on one side there are no flags and then on the other side there's just a bunch of flags, it would be more like the devil's got all the flags on his side, and if we just sit here and do nothing, he wins. Because he's already got all the people on his side, right? we want to look at our lives in this world as saved ones from that perspective, that we've already won. We've already been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But there are others out there that have it. And that's part of what I wanted to talk about today, was that aspect to it. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. That's part of standing against the devil, is helping to save men and women, going over into his territory and saying, this person belongs to you, But they don't have to if they don't want to, because I have this good news of peace. They can be delivered. And we go into his world, and we speak the gospel, and we teach the gospel, and we live the gospel, and we help others to be rescued. And in Ephesians 6, we read it, but it talks about, in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The word of God. Right? So last week, we kind of focused on stopping the devil from accomplishing his goal, which is to undermine the work of Christ in our lives. That's important. That's vital. Right? If I forgetting my righteousness, if I'm forgetting my identity as saved, as holy before God, as free from sin, then I'm going to doubt my own standing before God. I'm going to judge myself based on my behavior, based on my performance. I'm going to make a mistake and then condemn myself for weeks on end because I sinned, rather than taking that to the cross and realizing Christ paid for that. Right? I'm going to let the accuser of the brethren hinder me. I'm going to fall prey to his temptations, which say that I'm not really who I am in Christ, and I'm going to fall into sin. But I can resist that through the gospel, knowing that I'm new in Christ. But if the devil ultimately is to get us to stop glorifying God in this world, right? If that's the extent of my Christian life from start to finish, is I never help anybody else with what God has done for me, can we really call that a victory? I mean, I've had faith in the gospel, and that is, I would call that a victory. I think God's word calls that a victory. But to stand in the full armor of God would mean also having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, also having the sword of the Spirit, right? And that's part of what I wanted to look at today. Look at Acts 26. It's kind of a perverted Christianity to think of the devil as the oppressor and us as the victims, and then if I can get through this life without him victimizing me, then I've won. But again, we've already won, right? We've already been delivered from his clutches. We've already been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we have the opportunity to become the aggressors, become the ones that are on the offensive, and help others that are in the devil's clutches. And that's the call of the gospel. That's the call of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness. Paul understood this, and Jesus called him to some specific things here in Acts 26, verse 15 to 19. This is Paul recounting a vision he had of Jesus speaking to him. And we'll learn some things about his calling, which is very similar to ours, if not the same. Acts 26, 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" This is this vision that Saul got. He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from what? Darkness to light, and from the power of Satan, the authority of Satan, unto God." Right? So people are under darkness, they're under the power of Satan, and our Lord Jesus Christ came to Paul and here's what I'm calling you to do. Here's what I'm sending you to do. And that ministry, through the preaching of the gospel and through the authority that he had as a minister of the gospel, was going to be to what? To turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, the authority of Satan, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And it says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So there's where we know it was a vision. So the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision and told him this, and that was his ministry. You can read about that in Acts, and we're going to spend some time in a little bit looking at that, how he, as an example of how he did that with the Thessalonian saints, and how he did it when he was at Cyprus. We'll put some flesh and bones on what this actually looks like, standing in this authority and carrying this out. But I did want to read Matthew 28 with you as well. Matthew 28. This is where our Lord Jesus Christ was commissioning the original disciples and sending them out in his name, and I believe has application to the rest of us. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after his resurrection and just before his ascension. He's working with the 11 disciples that were there. In verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now this verse is one that is one of the few places where many of us believe the Greek texts and manuscripts that we have do not represent the original wording that God gave to Matthew by revelation. You have to check the church fathers that wrote. There's a church father named Eusebius who wrote and quoted this verse more than a dozen times in various writings at a time earlier than any of the earliest Greek texts that we have that are left. And so from that, we understand that the way he quoted it is probably more accurate, that he was quoting from manuscripts that hadn't been corrupted yet. And the way he quoted it was, go ye therefore and teach all nations in my name. Okay, so he left out in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He also left out baptizing them. So there's no reference to baptism, and there's also no reference to in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. It simply says, in my name. And so taking this together with verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And again, we've pointed out before that that word for teach is the word for make disciples. So he's speaking to these original disciples, and he says, I have all authority, and I want you to go in my name. In other words, with my authority. So he was transferring that authority to them. To do what? To just hunker down and stay comfortable? What? To make disciples. Make disciples of all nations in my name. Right? So what was that authority for? The making of disciples. How do you make a disciple? It involves teaching. It involves preaching. It involves helping with the gospel. Right? If you're going to make a disciple of Brian, maybe Siobhan would want somebody to be made a disciple of Brian here. I don't know. This is on the fly here. If you were going to become a follower of Brian, you'd have to, and you wanted to help somebody else become a follower of Brian, you'd have to tell them everything about Brian, right? You'd have to teach them about Brian's ways, about what he likes, what he doesn't like, what he wants he want out of us, what's the way to live, right? That's what it would mean to point somebody to be a disciple of Brian. When we help people become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're teaching them about Jesus Christ. We're teaching about what he's done. We're teaching them about his lordship. Remember what Marianne shared a couple weeks ago? That as soon as somebody is saved, they become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved, is you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He becomes the one that's Lord and Master. And We teach them about Christ, about his work, his sacrifice on the cross, all that that means, the salvation that's theirs, and then how to live and obey their Lord, right? That's part of it, right? Because he says, I want you to teach in my name. I want you to make disciples in my name, and then what do you teach them? Church tradition? No, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and what? I am with you even to the end of the age, right? So there's this disciple-making program that's meant to continue when? All the way to the end of the age. And I believe that we're still a part of that today as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ carrying on this work. And so that authority that we have to be sent in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to do what? To make disciples. That's what we do when we're raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what we're doing here. When we come together and look at the scriptures to build ourselves up in the faith, that's what we do in our home fellowships. That's hopefully what we're doing at work when we're thinking about relationships there and our spheres of influence with our extended family. We're thinking about, I'm a Christian, I've been saved. How can I help you to be in contact with this salvation? How can I help you be delivered from the clutches of darkness? How can I help you get transferred into the kingdom of light and grow up in that? That's part of standing against our enemy. The devil wants to talk us out of that. We have authority to do that. Look at Luke 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then we'll go to chapter 10. Verse 17. I believe this is what it means to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, like it talks about in Ephesians 6. And in verse 17, it says, and the 70 returned again with joy. So Jesus had, in his earthly ministry, had sent out a group of 70 with authority. And this is, I think, a neat chapter to read. And there's parallels with how we could live because of what it says in Matthew 28. But here it talks about 70. And these 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So he gave them authority over the enemy. You can see them carrying that out and excited about it. And he kind of tempers their excitement and says, yeah, this is great, but what's even greater is that your names are written in heaven. But I wanted to point out with this that what was that authority for? To tread on all the authority of the enemy? He had sent them out as laborers into the harvest. Right? You can read about that at the beginning of chapter 10, that he said the harvest is great and the laborers are few. And he had sent them out to announce the kingdom of God. And that's what that authority was for. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. We'll see Paul as an example of this. It says, casting down, well, actually, let's read a little bit earlier. So we're going to start in verse 1. This is talking about Paul, who had a ministry like we read about in Acts. But he was helping the Corinthians with that. It says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. This is a little bit of irony here because he was very willing to be bold in their presence. He didn't want to have to be bold in their presence. He was trying to help them recognize some carnality in their lives where the devil was tricking them. and convincing them that they were members of the world when they were much more than members of the world. And he was willing to be bold. They were saying, oh, he's only bold when he writes letters, but not when he's with us. But that was, they were mistaken. Verse 2, he says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. We looked at these verses at our parents' weekend because sometimes in parenting it's important to be bold with our children, because if they're going down the wrong path and if you're barreling down the highway at 70 miles an hour and around the next bend the road is out and there's no bridge, and you say, hey, Brian, the road's out around the corner. And then Brian's like, oh, yeah, I know, I've been this way before. Turk, can you change the radio station? Brian, the road's out around the bend. Why are you getting so hot? Brian, the road is out around the bend. And then, oh, okay, all right, I'll stop. Wow, you just saved my life. Thank you for not just letting me go down that path casually, right? And so there's times where the loving thing to do is to be bold, to be a little, maybe raise your voice. Paul certainly did that and got very confrontational at times for the sake of the gospel. And he needed to in certain situations. Sometimes we do that as parents because we love our children. And we're fighting a spiritual battle, right? There's words out there that can get ingrained and ideas and ways of living that we see them in our own lives. Oh, that we wouldn't pass those on to our children, but that we'd help them to overcome those things. Paul did that for the Corinthians. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, in verse 3, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is a wonderful verse. Christianity and standing as a minister of the gospel and standing as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have fleshly weapons, right? There are some religions in the world that revert to this and actually take up physical violence to try to enforce their faith. Christianity isn't about carnal weapons, but that does not to say that we don't have weapons and that we're not fighting a spiritual battle. This is in the battle of words and thoughts and concepts, right? You can't force the Christian faith onto anyone, but you can make it compelling. You can verify it with your walk. You can make it beautiful. You can adorn the gospel that you preach with a life that is true and honest and genuine. Does it need to be sinless? No. But changed, transformed. I think we heard in Manifestations that we should expect to be transformed through the power of his word. When people in this world see somebody that is not run by envy, isn't run under the devil's clutches, isn't always running to this and that worldly endeavor, but is free from the temptations of this life, there's somebody that I might be able to learn from. He talks about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are those weapons? We looked at them in Ephesians 6, right? Again, not physical swords, not our power to pick it, not our power to burn down institutions, not even our financial gifts to certain causes, but what? The word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Are we preaching and teaching the gospel concerning Jesus Christ? Are we endeavoring to live it? Are we helping our children to grow up in it? Is this what we're pointing people to? This gospel is powerful to pull down strongholds. In verse 5, casting down, this is again still talking about Paul's ministry and how he lived in this world, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is talking about his ministry and its effects of pulling down strongholds through the word of God, the preaching, teaching, believing, and promoting of the gospel message, the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and all that that meant, and bringing everything that would exalt itself against that into captivity. How? By not letting it go by without saying, no, that's not the gospel, right? By saying, okay, Brian, you heard on the news that, or you heard from your guidance counselor, or your well-meaning Christian friend, that the best way to live is X. Let's think about that in light of the gospel of Christ. How does that fit with the fact that you are completely new through the gift of Holy Spirit to live in a new way by believing that you were baptized into Jesus' death and raised free from sin? Let's cast down those imaginations, bring those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and the knowledge of God. It requires us knowing the truth and requires us being able to recognize the difference between well-meaning advice and the gospel. I was reading, you can go to John 10. Why don't you turn to John 10? Yeah, so one popular, I realized, you might say, you know, things that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and against Christ. You say, well, that's like when the red dragon appears on my computer screen or on that billboard. No, it's more subtle than that. It's that could be some of those things, I guess. It's not just overly godless atheism or sinful worldliness that's so obviously from the devil, but also anything that is promoted as a good way to live outside of Christ. People who promote other solutions to man's spiritual problems other than Christ would be something that a stronghold that needs to be brought down through the preaching and believing and promotion of the gospel. And you can see this in John 10. Where it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, so he's going to help them explain it, because they didn't quite understand it, which is understandable. He's talking about a door into a sheepfold, and people trying to enter into the sheepfold some other way. And the sheep hearing the voice of the porter, it's called here. And they say, what in the world are you talking about? He said, well, let me get more explicit. Verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. He didn't say, I am one of many doors. What did he say? I am the door. It's a very exclusive thing to say. But it's also available for any to enter through that door. So from that perspective, it's wide open. But there is one door. That's because the problem was so bad with man that it was going to require this great solution. And the Lord Jesus Christ was such a unique gift of God, the only one born the way that he was born, and the only one to have lived a sinless life and then die to take our place on the cross, bearing the guilt and judgment of our sin. That's what makes him the door into access to God, the one solution to the spiritual problems of the world. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So in context, who's the thief and the robber? Someone, remember verse 1? He that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way. The same as a thief and a robber, right? So in context, who was Jesus? Jesus came saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. A thief or a robber says, yeah, no, actually, there's some other way. You don't need that. There's some other path. I know that this is what they talk about at church. I know they teach the Bible, but let me say this is actually the solution to your spiritual problem. Right? That's a thief and a robber, in, according to this parable. It could be very well intentioned, but it's ultimately it's the work of Satan, because that great red dragon tries to distract us from the, God's one solution, which is Christ. Right? Verse 10 again, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And again, we've shared many times, it's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity, but it's talking about eternal life, the spiritual life that Christ came to restore. And so in context, anything that would steal, kill, or destroy would be a reference to trying to steal, kill, and destroy from that life that we have in Christ. Right? So there was one popular theory that I noticed online about optimism. And so there's this optimist creed. To forget the mistakes of the past and press on to the greater achievements of the future. So that's part of their creed, the optimist creed. But is that the gospel? To forget the mistakes of the past? Or is the gospel, yes, we have a sin problem, but Jesus paid for that. Therefore, I can accept the righteousness that's mine. Take those mistakes and don't have to call them mistakes. I can call them sins. And then press on to the greater achievements of the future, right? So that's the difference. So these are the things that we cast down through what? Casting down imaginations, every high thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. These are the weapons of our spiritual warfare, because we realize that there is an enemy, there is an opponent. I had two separate Christians, not from this church, so you don't have to wonder, oh, is this me? Two separate Christians the past couple of weeks, I was talking to them about some generally trustworthy gentlemen and brothers and faithful to pray for me. But I was a little disappointed because both of them in their counsel told me that it's important for Christians to forgive because of how it affects their health. And I thought that... Again, is that the gospel, or is there more for why we should forgive one another other than how it affects my health? Maybe it would affect my health, positive or negative, if I forgive. I don't know. But Jesus Christ died so that I might be forgiven. And God says, forgive, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Right? So the Christian solution, the gospel solution, is not... Think about how doing this act is going to help me, my health. But why? To glorify God and the work of Christ because of what he's done for me in Christ. Whether I get more sick for forgiving you, God says to do it because he's done it for me. Right? That's the reason that we forgive. That's what brings honor and glory to God when we forgive one another. Just another, these are two examples, but I really hope that you'd see through this, that our devil doesn't just show up as a red dragon in our room and say, oh, that's easily him. But it can show up in Christian language. It can show up in subtle thoughts, subtle traditions that are contrary to the gospel, even well-meaning and things that sound like, oh, this would be a good way to live. That's positive. That's not negative. It doesn't involve guns and bullets. But, of course, some of that stuff is negative. But what about the things that would assail the doctrine of Christ, right? This is part of taking our stand in this world. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, and we'll, in the last few minutes we have here, talk about one other aspect to this. So as we're standing in this world, making known the truth, helping to rescue people from the authority of darkness, with the authority Christ has given us, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we do that with the sword of the Spirit and the gospel of peace that we're arming ourselves with. These are the weapons of our warfare that are not fleshly, but they're spiritual, and they're able to pull down strongholds through teaching, preaching, compelling through the reasoning of the scriptures and through the lives that we live that are honest and genuine in the faith. These are our offensive weapons, right? We're moving into this world not as victims, but to help others. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Don't leave this out. This section continues. It's done talking about the armor specifically, but then it talks about verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we're praying, right? So this is part of the offensive work that we do in this world. Prayer is a wonderful lever. A prayer is a wonderful thing that's effective in the spiritual battle that we're in, not just for ourselves and our own needs, although certainly with those of us that are saved, we've got access to God, so we can pray and ask Him to help us with anything. But why not pray and ask Him to help with this great work that He wants to see done? That's what Paul asked for, right? He says, praying for all saints, praying for others, and watchful in prayer. But then, and then even specifically in verse 9, pray for me, what? That I can be bold to preach the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Tom shared this one with our leaders, and he said, remind your fellowships of this. And so I figure we could remind everybody of this, as well as our home fellowships. 2 Thessalonians verse chapter 3. So prayer is spiritual warfare. Prayer, and specifically prayer for the furthering of the gospel. So it's not just the sword of the Spirit, the words that I speak, but I'm also praying. I'm praying that people can be saved. I'm praying that my children can be raised in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord. I'm praying for outreach. I'm praying that situations at our church would result in the glory of God going to God and the gospel being furthered and people believing, not just getting answers, but getting God's answers. People's lives being transformed to bring honor to the work of Christ. Right? This is what we're praying for. This is the encouragement. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And Tom pointed out, and I think some of the translations have this, that the prayer here is for the word of the Lord to be glorified, even as it was with the Thessalonians. So he's writing to the Thessalonian church here, and the word of the Lord was glorified with them when he came there. How was that? In 1 Thessalonians, turn there, 1 Thessalonians 2, just back a letter. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. So that's part of why we can pray. I pray that the word of the Lord might grow in my family the way it did with the Thessalonian believers. I pray that the word of the Lord might be glorified in Columbus the way it did with the Thessalonian believers. How was it amongst the Thessalonian believers? They didn't just hear. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, right? So he preached it, the word of God, that sword of the Spirit was made known. They went to Thessalonica with the purpose of making known the gospel. And praise God, they didn't just hear it, but at least some of them believed. And that's what he's saying. And he's saying, pray, and now pray for us that this could continue to happen in other places. Isn't that great? And let's keep reading and see, put a little bit more of the flesh and bones on this, like I mentioned. Just a few more minutes here today. Verse 18, it says, "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Okay, so this is talking about, you can read about this in Acts, by the way. We don't have time today, but in Acts 17, you can read about Paul coming to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel there and reasoning with them out of the scriptures, and some believed and some didn't. And it says that there were Jews that were moved with envy. They were envious over the reaction that Paul was getting and the followers that he was getting. Paul wasn't doing it to establish a following for himself, but to glorify his Lord. But the devil was able to work in the envy in the heart of the Thessalonian Jews to try to stop what they were doing. And he riled up an actual violent mob to try to stop them, right? And I think that's a great example, right? So it's, again, the great red dragon, he shows up. No, but where are his fingerprints? Things like envy, right? Have you ever been envious? Envy is not a good thing. That's something that the devil can use to stop a work of God. Don't let envy fester in your hearts. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Somebody gets honored, somebody does something well in the church, don't get jealous over that. Praise God for that. Believe who you are in Christ. Believe the gospel and rejoice over that. Letting envy fester, that's something where that the enemy can use to try to stop the work of God. These people were so envious of the following that Paul had that they literally got a violent mob of people to try to stop him that were going to go to no cost to stop. And so they had to leave town. And that's what he's talking about. We got taken from you for a short time, he says, in presence, not in heart. And he said, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but who hindered us?" Satan hindered us, right? So it wasn't an accident that they couldn't make it back. It wasn't just blind luck. It wasn't, that's just the way the cookie crumbles. But in this life, especially as we make these choices to make known the gospel to our children, to others, to live it out, to make the decision to commit to a home fellowship, to do those things that God's working in us, maybe outside the walls of this church, but in ways that God is working in us, as we make those decisions, there's going to be opposition. Satan hindered them from being able to get back to the Thessalonians. He was concerned that Satan would had tempted them out of their faith, but look down to chapter 3, verse 5. It says, you can read about some of the details here. Paul wasn't able to make it back because of Satan's hindrance, but they sent Timothy instead. And Timothy, it talks about that in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Right? So they got the news that the tempter hadn't tempted. Who's the tempter? The devil, right? And what's he trying to do? Say, put so much pressure on them that they would stop believing the gospel. And Paul was really concerned, right? And Satan was hindering Paul so that he couldn't make it back. But Timothy was able to make it back, praise God, and came with this great news that, no, the labor is not in vain. They haven't stopped believing. The tempter has not tempted them out of it. They brought good tidings, right, of your faith and charity. And that was a comfort to Paul. And look at this down in verse 10. "Night and day," doing what? "Praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." So what's he doing? He's praying. Praying so that he can help the gospel to grow and perfect that was the missing holes in their faith and their believing. Isn't that great? So there's a spiritual battle. Satan's trying to stop the movement of the gospel. People are standing against him by not letting the tempter win when it gets tough. People are praying that the word of God might grow and have free course, that he can come back and actually get there, right? So part of Paul's spiritual battle to overcome Satan's attempts to stop them was through prayer. Was through prayer. You can read about an account in Acts 13. We don't have time, but Paul had an opportunity to speak the word to someone that was interested, and there was somebody that actively was trying to dissuade him from doing that, and he looked at him and said, "Thou child of the devil, you're going to be blind for a season." And the man turned blind, and the other person ended up believing, and so that was amazing, and there was this authority that he had. My point is that as Christians, we have the authority to make disciples. We have the authority in our families and in our fellowships to stand and not let the devil stop us from that work. How do we do that? We stand in the authority that's ours. We continue to preach the gospel. We don't let things that would be high and exalt themselves against the gospel fly. We address those things. We call them out for what they are. We expose them. And we pray. We pray. Prayer is a spiritual lever to be able to stand against the devil. Let's close in Jude. If you want to turn to the book of Jude. These are our spiritual weapons. The word of God, standing in our authority, prayer. The devil doesn't want us to do these things. If he can just keep us sitting on our hands our entire lives, maybe we're happy and taken care of and trusting in God. That brings glory to God. But what about others? What about our children? What about the generations to come? What about people at your workplace and in my workplace, in my neighborhoods, on my kids' baseball teams that haven't had the opportunity to hear yet and the devil has got them in his clutches? The devil doesn't want us to speak the gospel. He doesn't want us to stand for the gospel. But through prayer, through our commitment to preach, and to believe and stand on the truth, we can cast down those strongholds in the world, help people to recover from their spiritual blindness, turn them from darkness to light. In Jude, verse 3, there's just one chapter here, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Right? So as Christians, are we in a spiritual battle? Yeah. And we need to be encouraged to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They don't show up with horns. They crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see that? I love that verse 4, because there are perversions of grace, right? The grace of God is a wonderful thing. The grace of God is that by no work of ours, Jesus died for us and gave us God's righteousness, God's forgiveness, eternal life, deliverance from sin, all free with no work of ours, just simply by our faith in the gospel. That's the grace of God. It says these ungodly people were perverting that and turning that into lasciviousness. In other words, oh, the grace of God, that just means you can do whatever you want and get away with it. That's what they were preaching, right? And in a sense, there's a small grain of truth to that, but is that what the grace of God is for, so that I can just go out and sin and not be held accountable for it? Or is it to free me from my sin so that I might be trained in the ways of God to live for Him? Right? And so there's a perversions of the grace of God that might start out good. You know, like the first couple words of that conversation you have with something, oh, here's a brother of Christ that could help me. And then you realize, oh, hopefully we realize this is trailing into something that denies the fact that I have a Lord, right? Denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so, again, Jude's exhortation is to earnestly contend for the faith. And how is he doing that? By watching out for those subtle perversions of the gospel of grace that shouldn't be so subtle to us as we root ourselves in the truth, as we wield the sword of the Spirit, as we recognize that we're in enemy territory and he doesn't just show up and say, "I'm the devil, stop believing God." But he shows up in more subtle ways, right? And what we can do to contend for the faith is in these last verses of Jude, verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, right? That helmet of salvation, that sword of the Spirit, that shield of faith, that prayer in the Holy Ghost. Oh, do you see the same theme here again? It's not complicated. We stand by believing the gospel. We pray. We pray fervently. We pray watchfully. We pray to the end that the gospel would flourish. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We look for the hope of Jesus Christ's return. And then here it is, verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So my prayer is that we would stand in these things and not just stand defensively, but stand offensively in this world, not thinking of ourselves as victims, but thinking of the devil as having something to lose if I stand. And when we stand in these things in the faith, we can deliver some from the fire as we have been delivered. So let's pray and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things, and we thank you that you're able to keep us from falling, that you're the only wise God. And we're so thankful for the salvation that has been purchased for us. Though our enemy is strong, like that song we sang earlier, one little word shall fell him. He's going to go into the lake of fire, praise God. Until that day, he's going to continue to try to deceive and talk us out of these things. But may we have the love for you and the fervency for the gospel to put our shoes on and stand for the gospel of peace, stand in the gospel of peace, and arm ourselves with the full armor of God that we may stand against him to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.